Now, you all, of course, as we know, we are focusing at this time on the concept or the theme, which, of course, is the sacred institution of marriage. We also know that in our last lesson, we came to realize that Paul was actually teaching on the concept of love. Of course, this love we're referring to is the Eros love, the love that is between a man and a woman, intimate, romantic, emotional, and psychological love. And, of course, each person Paul is addressing this information to you all covers each and every category of the Christian realm. So it doesn't matter if you are single, divorced, or whatever the status is, Paul has something to share with us about the problems that have been going on in Corinth for so very long. Now, of course, in our last lesson, our last two lessons, we focus on the introduction. And in our first introduction, we spoke and emphasized what every young man should know before entering the institution of marriage. In our second lesson, of course, we focused on what every young lady before entering the institution of marriage. And we also learned what the Bible says about the concept of divorce, because that is a very perplexing concept in society. You hear all types of rationales and ideologies on if it's right, if it's wrong. Well, we got the word from the mouth of the Lord's word in our last session. And so we understand that, and things will be made even clearer today as Paul, now we begin to enter into our original and official passage of Scripture, which, of course, I'll read in a little while. But as we start, now let us first of all recall you all the plight of the Corinthians, that the Corinthians, you all, they had been writing to Paul about the problem of the intimate sex life of the Corinthians in the city of Corinth. And, of course, you all, to them, this was a very serious problem because of the Greek concept. You see, in the purpose for intimacy was, first of all, for religion. Sex was practiced in the name of religion as a part of the phallic cult. This is Greek culture. This is the way the Greek thought. This is the way the Corinthians thought. Secondly, you all, this was recreation, except, of course, in reference to family intimacy. You see, intimacy in the marriage was strictly for the perpetuation of the race, and there was no other concept behind it, so that the average Greek, including the Corinthians, had an extensive sex life outside of marriage, but had close to no family interactions except for the purpose of having children. Now, you all, these people have been already accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And now, you all, they find out that marriage is a divine institution, and sex is designed to be on the inside of the marriage. And they are terribly confused, upset, and disturbed. So they begin to write to Paul about this problem. So Paul, he answers them here in the seventh chapter. And many, of course, the questions of which they have written to him, they're going to be answered today. So many of these Corinthians, you all, they have been disturbed by the whole problem. And, of course, the biggest push of all was that the majority of sex practice in Greek culture, whether it was in Athens or Corinth or actually anywhere else in the Roman Empire, for religious and recreation purposes. Sex, you all, connected to marriage was actually kind of a foreign idea to them. And most of these Greeks, they really thought that something was really wrong and horrible when they had family intimacy. You see, y'all, we have to understand this in order for us to get the principle that is going to be brought out in this chapter. Their thinking was a very diverse perspective. And certainly, y'all, we don't see quite that candor and that type of perversion, but it's getting closer to that in many categories of our own society. But these Greeks had a very unorthodox perspective when it came to family relations, divine institution number one, and also two and three. Anyway, let's move on. So to them, y'all, you see, intimate activity, y'all, as already pointed out, was exactly the same as breathing and eating, and it was considered to be the same on that basis. a very normal thing. And as also pointed out, the sexual activities in Greek culture included homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, and then, of course, what is known as the normal heterosexual relationship. So, y'all, these Corinthians, now, again, they've accepted Christ as Savior now, and they have been taught that marriage is a divine institution. This is what Paul had been teaching them. And not only that, your love, not sex, is the whole basis of marriage. And the first thing a Greek is going to ask us, say, well, what is love? And, of course, you all, many of the Greeks are no different than people today, which, of course, makes this a very interesting passage. Because, you all, to them, sex was love. So, you all, this has become a real problem in the community. Now, there are many problems, you all, and many adjustments that need to be made in marriage. But the real problem is neither sex or cooking or housekeeping or money or bad habits between one or the other in the family structure. The real problem, you all, in the adjustment in marriage is knowing what love is and having it. So let's repeat once more. Love is not sex. This is why it would be a beautiful thing if our young people could hear this lesson. Love is not sex. Love is not a behavior pattern, which is satisfactory to your opposite number. Love is a mental attitude, without which marriage will never, ever be. And the woods, you all, are filled with loveless marriages. And that's believers and unbelievers everywhere you go. And yet, you all, the thing that makes marriage really tick, that makes marriage marvelous and wonderful, is love, mental attitude love. Now, you all, we see a lot of domestic problems. I personally try to mind my own business and not get in people's personal issues, but, of course, they don't often let that happen for me. So, you all, to me, it's really absolutely amazing. Sometimes it even shocks me, the things that upset people. Cooking. I mean, can you imagine that? Being upset with their opposite other because they didn't cook the way they wanted them to cook. Housekeeping. Now, I remember I had a buddy in high school, my best friend in high school, actually, and he had a girlfriend. They were like Romeo and Juliet. They were the talk. They were a homecoming king and queen at the football game, and they were great people, and everybody admired their relationship. Well, I lost contact, of course, after high school, and it was years later when I ended up getting caught up with him. And we were talking, and the first thing that popped in my mind was, how is so-and-so, your girlfriend? And he went on to tell me that, well, you know, we got married, and we had three kids, but we ain't together no more. I had to divorce. I said, well, why? And they were beautiful together. He said, because she wouldn't clean the house. We're talking about habits, y'all, all sorts of things, y'all, that are so inconsequential. And intimacy as well is one of those things. Now, y'all, none of these things, y'all, make a marriage go. First of all, y'all, very few marriages are actually going. In other words, there are very few marriages that are actually successful. Most of them, if I can put it this way, are just hanging on to be determined, just stick it out until some better things come along, until the children grow up and move out, that sort of thing. So it is so amazing to me, the modern concept of marriage. I mean, why people get married. I mean, we covered these things, of course, in our introduction. Why, when, where, why not, when not to get married. Remember, you all, the Corinthians, they are still looking at the human body as an instrument and an expression of sex. And, of course, you all, one thing that always bothered these Greeks, and this, of course, led to some of their distortions with, of course, advancing age, understanding that the human body deteriorates. It loses its symmetry. It loses its attractiveness. And, of course, you all, the Greeks, they were very strong on symmetry. And some of them, of course, really began to think seriously about the problem of marriage. And that's because if marriage is simply about sex, that an old and unattractive person can never make a go of marriage. And yet, this is when marriage should be at its very best. I mean, whether we know this or not, but as far as the human race goes, well, the best time to make a success of marriage is in old age. And the older that one is, in holding off on marriage, well, the better chance of making that marriage work. You see, marriage, meaning all things being equal, but actually, since love is a mental attitude, the longer people are married, the deeper their love ought to be, and their expression of love, one of which, of course, is intimacy, and intimacy is only one of many. But all I'm saying here at this point, is that what Paul is about to say is that, we can't build a marriage on sex. If marriage depended upon sex, well, the older people became, the younger and stronger their bodies would be. So this passage is simply reiterating that your intimacy is a legitimate expression of love, but it must never be construed as love. And in other words, in this connection, there are two verses that I'm going to mention here. And we can study these on our leisure time. We can discuss them among our mates. There are two verses that are really, really the true introduction of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. One, of course, is Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 22nd verse. And that says these words: "Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And then, of course, the other one is Ephesians, the same chapter, 5th, verse 25. And it tells us what is expected in marriage. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, these two verses, they state very definitively the responsibility in marriage. Ephesians 5:23. The husband initiates the mental attitude of love. The husband is the aggressor. He is actually 51% responsible for the marriage. And he must have a mental attitude of love and express it in many ways. If he don't have this mental attitude, the marriage has no chance of working. So the husband must have mental attitude love. And he must express it in his giving of his affection, in his giving of his understanding, in his giving of his time, of his conversation, his fellowship, his wisdom, his leadership, as well as his intimacy. But there are so many things that a man must initiate. Immediately, we can see one of the handicaps of marriage. I mean, you take a selfish, mean, and a stingy man. And we'll see, that this particular person isn't going to make a success of marriage at all. And it doesn't matter if he's a believer or unbeliever. He's in marriage for self-gratification. He's in marriage for what he really wants. And what he wants is a housekeeper and a slave. Now, you take a person who is in any way stingy, is strictly selfish. He isn't going to make a good marriage. Again, whether he's a believer or unbeliever. And the reason is because, he doesn't have the ability or the capability, of basically initiating activity which will produce a wonderful marriage. And this is one of the most important things. A person who is generous. Now, I'm not talking about someone who just gives their money. I mean, you're a generous person. I'm talking about generous with everything. You see, generosity is absolutely essential on the part of a man. He must have mental attitude love, and he must be willing to give, to give, to give, and then to keep on giving. And his greatest happiness, it's going to come in giving, and in his giving, receiving a response from his significant other. And that's why, in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 25th verse, we have: "Husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do? He gave, he gave, he gave. And this is grace, grace, grace. Giving, giving, giving. The action of grace is giving on a non-meritorious basis. And a husband must so love his opposite number that he gives of himself in every way that a human being can give of himself. And in that giving, he elicits a fantastic response in his wife. So giving is you all of the utmost importance in intimacy. It is of the utmost importance in conversation, in living, in every facet of life. You see, the husband gives protection. He gives fellowship. He gives understanding. He gives many, many wonderful things. And in this way, you all, we avoid one of the many traps in marriage, and that is a woman is a sex machine on a part-time basis, and at other times, she's a housekeeper. Now, you all, Ephesians 5:22, and of course, you all, the wife has a responsibility as well. And this, of course, is recorded in this passage. Now, the word where we said initially, you all, where it said that wives, submit yourself to your husbands. You all, first of all, let's say this. Now, this is a popular statement. We hear that often, and most, if not all times, is a misinterpretation. So you all, this word, submit, it is not found in the original language. The Greek word, you all, is respond. Because we're not covering Ephesians, the fifth chapter, you all, but a woman is not to submit to a man. She responds to the man. See, most men have reduced marriage in their ignorance and naivety to a very simple process. The woman must submit. Therefore, the man picks a slave in the transaction. And, of course, we know that this is, of course, a nightmare for the woman. So now, you all, God, he made the female mind to respond. Now, notice I said the mind. Now, this brings up several principles. Now, we all understand that a woman have a mind. In fact, an often very wonderful and marvelous mind. And we as men, we all know that in school. I remember it very well. Girls always got the better grades than boys. And there's a reason for that. You know, when we bring into memory back in the elementary phase of learning in our elementary schools, I mean, more girls got better grades than boys. And there's an obvious reason for this. The reason that girls get better grades than boys is because they have responsive minds. They respond quickly to academic situations from than boys do, whether they like the subject or not. And then, of course, later on in life, this thing phases out. And that's because girls start to respond to boys, and they don't respond as much to the academic life. And by the time they get to college, this thing reverses itself, as it normally does in this scenario. But the point is that a woman has a responsive mind. A woman, you all, has tremendous curiosity about things. And it's a good thing she has a responsive mind because this is her part in love. She responds to mental attitude love, and she responds mentally. And a woman can never be a responder, for example, in the field of intimacy or any other field, unless she, first of all, responds mentally. Without a mental response to a man, a woman is just simply mechanically going through the phase, going through the motions. So we have a principle, and it will be produced, of course, in verse number 2 and 3, to the concept of sex, and that is, you all, there must be a mental response, and then the body of the woman responds. Your all human bodies are coordinated on the system of thinking, male or female. And there can never be initiation of the action of love. There can never be response of action love without the mind playing the primary role. See, the body does what the mind tells it to do. The mind controls the body, not vice versa. And we're talking about you're a divine institution. So we're talking about something that is true. It's true for believers and unbelievers alike. So what does this mean to us? Well, it means that in the principle, the man who abuses his wife verbally or financially or socially and in any other way, he's going to find you all that he is married to either one, a chunk of ice, or what is even worse than that, an organized resistance system, which will give him trouble for life. We're talking about a concentration of hatred, bitterness, frustration, and resentment. And I personally do not know a man who wants to live a life with a whole lot of resentment and bitterness and frustration. But actually, the man created this himself because he doesn't understand some of the marvelous biblical principles that it takes to produce a sustaining and God-relationship in the institution of marriage. So in anticipation of chapter number 7, our study, there are going to be three categories in the marriage couples that we're going to be discussing. The first half of the chapter, you all, off and on, we're going to basically be going from the married life to the single life, from the single life to the marriage life. And this goes on and on throughout the passage. First case that we're going to be basically looking at, you all, is a marriage of a wife and a husband who are both believers. Then, of course, we'll have a case where the husband is the believer and the wife is the unbeliever. And then there's a case where the wife is the believer and the husband is the unbeliever. And then, of course, the category where everyone's in single bliss status. And, you all, this is one of the reasons I said that, you all, this is a seminar for all interpersonal Eros relations with emphasis on marriage. So the basic foundation of love and marriage, there are other reasons for divine institutions as well. For example, we're going to study all the fact that divine institution number 2 should have love. That's love and marriage. But there are a whole lot of other reasons for it as well. For example, providing an environment for the rearing of children. Because you are at the point of birth, Homo sapiens, you are the most helpless of all categories of life. And in addition, of course, you all, we have responsibility coming up under divine institution number 3. And we know the divine institution number 3 is the family. Institution number 1 is volition. Institution number 2 is marriage. Institution number 3 is family. And, of course, you all, there's a real trap there that we're going to notice in this picture. And that is when parents do not have love for each other, they sublimate off the children. And this destroys the child. This makes a monster out of the child. Now, this is what often happens in cases of divorce. You see, the Bible isn't against divorce. We learned that in our last lesson, and that is a very perplexing subject matter in society, even in the church. You hear all type of rhetoric about what divorce represents and what it doesn't in Christianity. Well, last week we read it straight from the scripture, and we looked at it from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the Bible, you all, is not against divorce, but the Bible is against providing a wrong environment for children. You see, we take, for example, in most cases, you all, in divorce, the children usually go with the mother. And the mother, you all, because of all this responsibility that's just been dumped on her by herself, she gets sometimes bitter or frustrated or upset. So oftentimes, she sublimates with the children. Instead of training her children, she becomes emotionally involved with them. And it destroys these children. No discipline, no training of any kind. She's emotionally involved. She allows them to get away with just about all sorts of things. Result, children become monsters. Result, mother becomes adult child, which, of course, you all, is the worst of all combinations. You see, it's bad enough for children to be children, but when adults become children, well, that's almost impossible. Now, the same is true with a father. a father may supplement with the children as well, and it reduces him too. So you have to become a child. And certainly you all, this business of becoming a child, you are with your children, well, that's for the birds. You all, we need authority with our children. We need training for our children. And no one can become emotionally involved with their children and do a good job by their children. Only one person can rear the children, contrary to popular belief. A mother can rear the children. A father can rear the children. But they must avoid the occupational hazard, which is supplementation with their children. And that is, of course, an occupational hazard. One of you are one that we often see throughout our young families today. You see, we were not exposed to that as children. We knew what was expected of us. Our parents knew what was expected of them. No matter if they were single or not single, or married or not married, they raised the children with authority. And this is a prerequisite and necessity for a strong family, divine institution number two. As a matter of fact, you're all in the second marriage. A man will marry a woman who has, what, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 children? And he ought to take a good look at this situation to be sure that the woman that he's going to be marrying isn't one of the children, too. So if she's been supplementing with the children, then she is. And if he has any common sense, he ought to back up, reassess this matter, because I personally don't know a man who can afford to take on 5, 6 children and have a wife who is a child as well. And because she has been participating in supplementation with the children over a period of time, and a man who marries under that kind of situation, well, he's not applying wisdom. So on the other hand, a woman who has children and has not become emotionally involved with them and is self-sustaining unit often makes a great wife with a decent man. But there are some very interesting situations, you all, that has to be developed that is part of this connection. And a person, you know, they have to know what they're doing. And, of course, on the other side of this occupational hazard, you know, is the woman who marries a man and he's a child. So, you know, this basically context is going to be able to show us some very interesting views about, you know, the divine institution number two and how it relates to divine institution number three. That, of course, represents marriage and family. Now let's get started with our passage. Of course, I know that was a great intro to get us to our passage, our great long intro to get us to our passage. But of course, you all, we will only attack two verses before the respective time. Now, I will read at this time our passage. We've read it thus far in each of our Bible lessons. So again, this is the passage for this particular Bible lesson, and of course we'll finally get into the beginning of these verses. And it reads as follows, 1 Corinthians, 2nd chapter, verse 1 through 9. And again, our lesson, or our concept is the sacred institution of matrimony. Starting with verse 1, and it reads, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Also likewise the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Before ye not the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves the fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not by commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after his manner and the other after that. I say therefore to the unmarried, and the widows. It is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, you all, the problem of marriage, our first section, the problems of marriage. In other words, when to duck and when not to duck. Now, in verses 1 and 2, you all, we have the great trap. You have the great trap into getting into marriage. Why people often get into marriage. Operation Libido, or the problem of the sexual urge. You all, this is verse 1 and 2. And this is the worst reason, you all, to get married. Now, verse 1 says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote. Now, the Corinthians, you all, they have been writing to Paul for quite a while. In fact, it was several years they've been writing about these sex problems. They had problems about sex. They had problems about marriage. And since sex is a part of the operation of marriage, Paul brings them all together in this particular passage. So Paul says, concerning these things, which, and of course you all, this has to do with the question that they have written, which ye wrote. Now the Corinthians, you all realize that they had some very serious problems concerning the divine institution number 2 and its conflict with the Greek culture. And so you all, they wanted answers. And Paul says, it's good. And this, of course, is divine good. And this is in reference to those Corinthians who are doing the right thing. And then he say, for a man not to touch a woman. Now, you all, this is not actually what it says here. The word not to touch, well, you all, this is a very technical Greek word. And it's a word, you all, that was used in the sexual vocabulary in the Greek. And the original use of the word was to light or to kindle a fire by rubbing a couple of stones together and making a spark. So you're actually, you're, the word means to arouse, to make a spark sexually. Now you all, in verse number 2, we have the word nevertheless, which really isn't nevertheless at all. You're, the Greek word is because. So because of fornication. This is what Paul is saying. It is better not to touch. In other words, it's better not to arouse. It's easy to arouse each other because we're all human, you know, intimate creatures. So Paul is saying it's better not to not touch, but to arouse, to spark a intimate issue going on because of fornication. You see, you know, this fornication has to do with these Corinthians and their sex life. Remember, you all, they practiced the phallic cult. They did it more than any city in the Roman Empire. So we have fornication, you all, that is used in the technical sense of sexual activity, performed in a heathen temple in the name of one of the 4 or 5 heathen deities involved in such things. And it's very interesting also, you all, we have 2 kinds of sins of the temple. You see, you're the one that is, of course, brought out in Corinthians, the Corinthians, their connection with the temple, which, of course, is going into the temple for the performance of fornication. In the book of Hebrews, you all, we have the Jews going into the temple for what? Rituals. In fact, we saw that last Sunday in our Sunday school lesson, you all, when these guys went to the 9th hour of prayer. Well, that was right before the 5 o'clock service, because that's 3 o'clock at the 5 o'clock service. They were about to get involved in their ritual sacrifices at the temple, which was no longer authorized. So we have 2 sins of the temple. The background of the Hebrews, Jewish Christians was going back into the temple, y'all, for animal sacrifices. And Christ has now died. And animal sacrifices are no longer bona fide operations. So we have 2 different problems. And both of them, you all, they cater to the trends of the sin nature. The Corinthians, their sex activities. This is the trend towards lasciviousness. Remember those terminologies? The lust pattern of the old sin nature. And the animal sacrifice. These are the sins towards asceticism, which we'll call legalism. with emphasis on self-righteousness and tradition. You see, you all, this asceticism, these are part of the two trends of the old sin nature, and lasciviousness and asceticism, and certainly we studied this in detail. And this passage is actually saying in verse number 2, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. You know, this is what dealing with divine institution number 2. In other words, marriage is the means of avoiding fornication and also the legitimate means of the appropriate expression of sex. And, of course, you all, this passage is addressed to these particular people who are all single. This anticipates your marriage. It's addressed in several groups. And first of all, it is looking at the people who are single with no prospects of getting married. Secondly, is referring to these you all who are approaching marriage, those who are engaged and are getting married. And then the third, you all, are those who it is being addressed to are those who were married and now single. And this is for all three of these groups. So, you all, there are numerous categories in Corinth that are facing this problem. Those who are single with no prospects, those who are single with prospects, and those who have been married and are now single because of divorce or, say, the death of a mate. And all of them, you are facing the problem which is developed here. Let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. So this is addressed to them specifically. And it was a brand new idea. Now, you all, the Greeks who basically fornicated as an expression of religion, who fornicated, you all, for pleasure, and who carried on a sex life within the marriage bond for the purpose of propagation of the race, you all, this was, of course, mind-blowing idea to them, that marriage and sex were tied together. Now, it goes back, you all, to a basic doctrine. And the basic doctrine is not basically given to the Corinthians at this point because Paul had previously taught them this doctrine and it wasn't necessary for them at this time. But it is necessary for us to understand this. Now, first of all, let's look at the concept, you all, of innocence, the era of innocence, the dispensation of innocence. We're talking about the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, you all, we have people. We have Adam and we have Eve. Now, over on the other side, we have man in sinfulness. Now, let us understand also, you all, that the sin that took man into sinfulness, it was a sin of volition. In other words, it was a mental sin. It was partaken of the tree which was forbidden. Now, we all are clear on that. Now, the first sin, you all, in the human race was a mental sin. Negative volition, disobedient to a prohibition that God had given. As a matter of fact, you all, in innocent, man could only sin in only one way. We have Adam and we have Eve. They both, you all, have volition, positive and negative poles. And here today, you all, we are with only one way to sin. And that, of course, is to go negative and to partake of the forbidden tree. And the woman was deceived. Now, here's Eve in her volition. She was deceived. Now, Adam, he deliberately sinned. He knew what he was doing. So this is the story, of course, of Genesis, the 3rd chapter. Now, that was, of course, their sin. And we must also understand, you all, that divine institution number 1 existed. Here we have divine institution number 1. That's volition. That's free will. Also, we have divine institution number 2. Of course, you all, this is the institution of marriage. And in connection with divine institution number 2, marriage, Adam and Eve, you all, they in innocence, they had intimate activity. And it was a part of their relationship and their fellowship. And, of course, the entire purpose of their intimacy was pleasure, an expression of their love one for the other. And it was only after the fall of man that a secondary, your purpose was given and ordained by God. And this has always been true. A secondary purpose of sex, you all, is the propagation of the race. The primary person, our purpose for sex, you all, has always been an expression of love. And basically, you all, intimacy, it was practiced in the garden, and it was not wrong. It was practiced under the principle of marriage, divine institution number two, which was brought out in Genesis, the second chapter, the 20th through the 24th verse. And as a matter of fact, you all, in the garden, they had an animal kingdom, which was propagated the same way. But the point that we're making here is that sex, you all, was designed for marriage originally. It was designed as an expression of love. It's not love in itself. And it was, you all, a secondary factor when sex became, you all, a means for propagation of the race. Well, this did, of course, not occur until man obtained an old sin nature. But that isn't all, you all. Once man had an old sin nature, well, his sexual relationship was never as good. And one of the great hindrances of sexual relationship, you all, is the old sin nature. And, you all, this lets us know that we're really missing something in life by having this old sin nature. And the old sin nature introduced things that are distorted. And sometimes they distort intimacy. Let's take a moment and look at the concept of the old sin nature. You know, here we have your innocence. And in innocence, we have divine institution number one. This, of course, is volition, whereby you all, they finally got over to the other side. Divine institution number two, with all its features, including sex. Now, y'all, once we get outside of innocence and we take on the old sin nature, we have lust. That's a part of the lascivious department of the old sin nature. And lust, y'all, includes ego lust. And ego is one of the greatest distorters, y'all, for the purpose of love and sex. Ego, y'all, cannot coexist with love under certain conditions. And that's not all. Not only is ego, you all, a great distorter of love and sex, but so is approbation lust. That's a need for attention. And many of the lust factors, lust distorts sex into something else. Now, you all, one of the lusts, which is sex lust itself, and sex, you all, lust, it takes sex out of its place. And it basically, you all, making it love instead of an expression of love. And this is why so often now today people are so confused and perplexed on love and sex, they go straight to the bedroom before they even go out to a movie. Now, you all, this is, of course, the point that we're trying to make. The old sin nature takes sex and says that it's love, whereas sex is not love. It is an expression of love. And so the old sin nature destroys many, you all, of the beauties of intimacy. Now, the other problem, of course, you all, is the area of weakness. And there, of course, are certain sins in connection with sex. But you're over in innocence, the category of innocence where we once was. There were no connection with sex and sin, none. And man, you all, in his original design, he had greater intimacy capabilities, and that you all, man and female, mankind, than they ever had since that time. And two of the most beautifully adjusted people from the standpoint of love and intimacy that ever lived was Adam and Eve. So you all, what we see here, and the only thing that really ever ruined their situation, well, that's if we can say it had been ruined, is the fact that when Adam sinned, sex had another purpose, and that was the propagation of the race. So we see, you all, that there's a whole lot of confusion about sex. And a lot of it, you all, comes from the fact that many people, you know, they had in their old sin nature a trend called asceticism. Remember that? Asceticism, which is, of course, religious self-righteousness. And under asceticism, you're all sex is wrong. And, you know, this is, of course, one reason why people oftentimes accuse others of some sexual deviance or violation when they want to scar their character because of the image of sex. It's so wrong. So the extreme assertists, they say that sex is even wrong in marriage, unless, of course, it's for strictly the propagation of the race, and they say that's wrong. You know, that is just as wrong as it can be. Intimacy, you all, is an expression of love, and sex is primarily, you all, for pleasure, not for the propagation of the sex. The propagation of the sex, you all, is always a secondary factor. But asserticism says, oh no, it's wrong. And asserticism says, if you're married, it's wrong to have sexual relations. And if you're not married, of course, you should never get married because it's wrong to have sexual relationships. So even assertists, you all, these religious, self-righteous personality, distorts this gift given by God as well. So when we have, you all, a basic concept of the Word of God, then we will then have no problem with many of the points that we're going to be studying in this passage. Because the intimacy, you all, was a normal part of an expression of marriage. Sexual activity always means response and counter-response, and fulfillment and satisfaction. And for the single person who has the gift of celibacy, the gift of celibacy takes away this libido factor, and it replaces it with your response and counter-response. In a relationship with a person who has a gift of celibacy and with God. So that person that has the gift of celibacy or who is in this particular factor has this relationship with God whereby they can be more productivity so that no one should feel sorry for the celibate. Paul say, let every man have his own wife, woman her own husband. And in this relationship, intimacy is an expression of love. And notice, you all, I keep saying sex is not love. It is an expression of love. And these are the things that our young people would do well to learn, to understand, that because we are in a relationship, this is not love for you to coerce me into a vulnerable situation. I understand that love is not sex. It's an expression of love. And I don't know if we love each other because I don't know you yet. I've got to get to know you, know who you are, what are your values, what do you believe, what do you want to, what are your aspirations. You got to get to know the other person. And when they understand these things, then they will begin to slow down the process of these statistics that are out of the world because it builds confidence and courage to know that when you get involved with someone, you become one with them, and you won't want to give yourself to the forces of evil. So it's imperative that all of our young people look at this concept a little different from some of the mistakes I know I have made in life, in my marriages. So this is what Paul is laying before. These today are the single persons. Now in our next lesson, Paul is going to focus on the marriage institution. He has some very interesting, and I'm a firm believer, some eye-opening concepts and formulas that will be a true blessing to all that are in the divine institution of marriage. So we will at that time come back together and move forward with the things that Paul want to make sure that we are aware of as we either wait in single status or we progress to that divine institution and the concept of engagement, or if we're already there, how we can continue to cultivate it and allow God to beautify it in the capacity that he has made available. With that being said, you all, let us close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come once again with gratefulness in our hearts and thanksgiving in our souls. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to study this spirit-filled knowledge you placed on your apostle Paul, that he has shared with us, and we have done our best to disclose this information, and we pray, Lord, that we will take it and we will share it, specifically with those who are of the belief in your son, Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, that in this life we know not what tomorrow brings, and there will be a time of opportunity where some youth, some young person will come with tears in their eyes seeking solutions to their concerns. But we know, Lord, we'll store this information and we'll apply it and we'll also share it at the proper time. This is our prayer we pray in your beloved Son Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, everyone, that concludes our lesson at this time. If anybody have any announcements or any words that they would desire to share, the floor is now open. Anyone? Okay, very excellent. Again, you all, we want to thank everyone for coming out this evening. We pray that the word, again, was clear and that there was something that we can hold on to and, like I said, share with others. With that being said, if there's nothing, and just want to let everybody know, I thank you, love you all, and wish and pray you have a wonderful evening. Look forward to seeing you all on the first Sunday at the, I think that is the church anniversary. Is that right, Sister?
Correct.
Okay, you see I'm on top of it this year, right?
Say again, I missed it.
I say I'm on top of it this year.
Oh, yeah. Correct.
You know, I made that mistake last year. I just simply slipped my mind, but I got it written right in my face, so I can't miss it.
All right.
Okay, everyone.
Right.
Thank you, and wish everyone a good night. Good night, everybody.
And thank you so
good
much.
Night.
You have a good night. The best evening.
I will. Wonderful. Thank you, sir.
All right. Take care.
All right, now. Yes, sir.